The last few weeks, I've been talking to a young man at a store here in Lexington about the Bible, about spiritual things. And at one point in our conversation, I asked the young man if he were married. His answer was, "Well, I'm living with someone. Marriage is, after all," he said, "just a piece of paper, totally unnecessary. She knows I love her. Marriage is just names on paper." Now, unfortunately, that kind of attitude is becoming increasingly common. America is looking more and more like the city of Corinth in that way and in other ways. And no doubt the Apostle Paul encountered many couples that were in that situation and taught them, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, if you're in this situation, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must repent of that, because that's what the Bible calls fornication. Porneia. Now, unfortunately, also, there are churches today that have no problem with that. And as we continued the conversation, I asked this young man, you know, I said, "Where do you go to church?" He said, "Well, I go to such and such church." And he said, "In fact, last Sunday, I gave the sermon." And that was just another example of how even some churches accept in their fellowship those who are just living together, doing that which the Bible calls porneia or fornication. That is a sin, and we must repent of that sin. Modern sociologists tell us that the beginning of marriage can't be determined. It's a great mystery, they say. Well, when we go to the scriptures, we find it's not a mystery at all. It's been revealed by God here in the scriptures. In Genesis 2, verse 18, we're told that God saw the aloneness of man. And when God saw the aloneness of man, Genesis 2, verse 18, God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, a helping being suited to his needs." Someone who corresponds to, who answers to his needs. All the animals passed before the man. He named them, but they did not answer to his needs. They were not suited to his needs. Mentally, physically, socially, psychologically, they did not answer his needs. Six times preceding that passage, things were good, very good in the completion of creation. But now, for the first time, something is not good. And it is our Creator who is noting this. God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. And so I will make him a helping being suited to, corresponding to his needs." And so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, took one of his ribs, and from that rib fashioned the woman and brought her to the man. And then still in Genesis 2, the man said, "This is now bone of," I'm sure he's quite excited, by the way, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she's taken from the man." And so man, who's become quite adept at naming things, names her as to kind, womankind. Isha, she man. Man is ish, man. And woman is she man, isha. And then that whole passage is concluded with God summarizing, not Adam. God says in verse 24, "Thus shall a man leave father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And so it's not a mystery at all, is it? It's clearly revealed by the Holy Spirit in the pages of God's word. That's God's intent for the marriage arrangement. Here in chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus confirms the marriage union as established by God from the very beginning, that was a literal event that is revealed there between Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And he brings that out in response to a question by the Pharisees in Matthew 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, notice their motive, testing him. Again, they want to catch him in this rabbinical checkmate. They're not interested in the truth, but the truth is going to be taught nonetheless. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, that question is just as relevant, just as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. Now, you notice, though, from the question, it's typical of man. He always wants to get to the point of crisis. What are we going to do when a crisis arises? What happens if there's a separation, if there's a division? Jesus, what's your response to division between a man and a woman? Which is what divorce is. It's division. Now, you'll notice, though, from the response of Jesus, Jesus doesn't talk about division. They want to know about division. What's your stand on this? I know what Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Akiva says. What's your stand on it? Of course, Jesus is going to give what God says about it. I got to quote some rabbi. And so what Jesus is going to talk about is union, covenant union, marriage. He doesn't say anything about divorce until the very last statement in his response. From what he says about union and marriage, they'll understand the answer to their question because it's clearly implied in what God said about marriage. And what did God say about marriage? Well, you can see that God from the beginning intended marriage to be a permanent union, a permanent relationship, ideally. And you see that from what he did, from what God did. It was intended to be a permanent union. In verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read? He who created them made them from the beginning male and female. And so what did God do? God created a man and a woman. And so what God intended was a monogamous, singular, a man and a woman, heterosexual, different sex relationship. That's what God did. And so from the beginning, God reveals his purpose in the marriage union as a monogamous, singular, not polygamous, heterosexual, different sex union, the man and the woman. God has never tolerated or accepted homosexuality. Secondly, we see the permanence of this union in what God said. We see what he did. Now let's see what he said in verse 5. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Leaving, cleaving, one flesh. Leaving is the decision on the part of these two individuals, the man and the woman, to leave this family union of mom and dad and to begin their own family unit, setting their own rules, making their own decisions. And now their allegiance will be, first of all, not to mom and dad anymore, but to God and to one another. And parents, well, they're simply on call. They're on call. And unless the children ask for it, their business is not the parents' business. Parents need to stay out of their business. Otherwise, things get really bad. You leave mom and dad, their authority. You begin your own family unit. And your first allegiance is to God and to one another. Mom and dad can help if they want their help, but it's up to them to ask for it. Otherwise, mom and dad need to stay out of their business. And so they're setting their own plans. They have their own rules. They make their own decisions. Leaving, mother and father, and cleaving. Vine says the word cleaving means to join fast, to glue, to cement. And so the idea is permanency. This is a union that's intended to be permanent. And verse 6 proves that further. Jesus then goes on to say, consequently, they're no more two, but one flesh. Now, that's the covenant aspect of the marriage. There's a sexual blessing that comes. God put a fence around sexual relations, and it is marriage. But notice here, Jesus also says, no more two, but one. And so he's talking about the covenant aspect of the marriage. What therefore God joins together, let no man separate. And so no man acting in any capacity, from the president down to a local judge, and certainly not the spouse, has the right to undo that which God has done. Civil law often allows what God's law does not. Abortion, homosexuality, adultery, fornication are just a few examples. What does the word of God say? Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. God's word is above all else. Look at the teaching in Malachi 2 now, if you will. The last chapter of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, on the idea of covenant union. Marriage is a covenant union, and that's clearly brought out here in Malachi chapter 2. Among her many sins, Judah had broken the covenant of marriage by putting away their wives. And so God is rebuking them for this. In verse 14 of Malachi 2, yet you say, for what reason? And then God answers, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion. And listen to this, your wife by covenant. Wife by covenant. God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book, and marriage is a covenant union. Verse 15 is also very important. Malachi 2:15. Not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. They didn't have a remnant of the Spirit. They don't seem to have had an ounce of respect, in fact, for what the Holy Spirit was saying. And so the Lord says to them, verse 15, take heed to your spirit. Get that reverence and respect back in your spirit for God's spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And then verse 16, here's what God thinks about divorce. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Him who covers his garment with wrong, says Jehovah of hosts. And so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so again, marriage is a covenant union. The word covenant that's used here in Hebrew, bereth, is the same word used in Exodus 24 and verse 8, where God entered into a covenant with Israel. Three times, God says, these are the conditions, these are the terms. And three times, Israel says, we'll keep the conditions, we'll keep the terms, we want a covenant relationship with you. And so blood was sprinkled on the people, the book, and the altar. Israel came into covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, when the Septuagint translators, those who translated the Hebrew into Greek, came to that term bereth, knowing that it was God most of the time who was setting terms or conditions, if there were terms or conditions, they used a particular Greek word. There are two primary Greek words for covenant, sunthake and diathake. Now, sunthake says both parties entering into this agreement are on an equal standing. And so if Dan and I are going to enter into an agreement, he's equal with me. He offers his ideas, I offer my ideas. We negotiate and hopefully we reach an agreement. Sunthake. But that's not the case with God. God is the far superior party. And if there are terms and conditions, he sets all of them. And we only agree to accept or reject those terms or conditions. But if we reject, there are serious consequences. Now, when the Septuagint translators came to this situation, they said, there's no way we can use the term sunthake, because God's involved in most of these words. And so they always, without exception, used the term diathake when God was involved. Always. And that's the word in the Greek, diathake. In the book of Hebrews, over 15 times, diathake. because God is involved in the covenant. So what I want you to see, and this is the reason I say all of that, God's in that union. That's the word used. It takes three to get married, really. And that is God, the man, and the woman. It takes three. God is in that union. What God joins together, let no man separate or put asunder. Before we make the promise, I do, make sure you will. Ecclesiastes 5, let's go back there for a moment and further accentuate this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's a point that the writer makes about vows in general. That's the cleaving part of the union, the vows. A vow is a voluntary promise. In both covenants, it's strictly voluntary. However, when a vow is made to God, the Bible makes it very, very clear. If you make a vow to God, brother, you had better keep it. In verse 4, he says, when you make a vow to God, you don't be late in paying that. He takes no delight in a fool. You pay what you vow. In verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Dear friend of mine is Mark Broyles, and Mark and Judy were married many years ago. Another friend of ours, Melvin Curry, was there at the service. And after the service was over, Melvin Curry came up to Mark and he said, Mark, he said, did you hear what you just said? And Mark thought, oh no, what did I say? I said something really foolish and I'm going to regret this. And he asked the same question. He said, Mark, did you hear what you just, did you remember what you just said to Judy? And he said, what did I say? Melvin said, well, you promised this and you promised that. He said, I heard it. I was a witness and I will hold you to it. That's the main reason people are there, by the way, is as witnesses. Well, Melvin may forget. Mark may forget. Judy may forget what they promised on that day, but this is certain. God will not forget. He will not forget what you promised on that day, and he will hold you to it. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Let's go back to Matthew 19, if we may. Matthew 19. Again, pick it up at verse 6 here. Jesus said, consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, the Pharisees understood from what Jesus said the permanency of the union, even though Jesus didn't talk about divorce. They understood, well, you're saying that it's a permanent relationship, because they now take a defensive posture. See that in verse 7? They say, well, why then, you know, we want to know about divorce. And Jesus said, well, here's about marriage, what God intended. And they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? In other words, doesn't this contradict what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24? And Jesus says, well, because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, Genesis 2, it's not been this way. Moses regulated an existing man-made problem. He regulated it because of the hardness of your heart. And if you look at that passage, it's primarily, I believe, to protect the woman. And then Jesus affirms and establishes God's original intent for marriage in verse 9. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. It sounds like he said, whosoever divorces his wife and except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Yeah, we understand that. Adultery alone gives either the right to put the other away. The only exception given in Scripture is porneia, or sexual immorality. Now, if a couple You know, there's unfaithfulness in the marriage, and a couple can work it out and work through that, navigate through that situation. More power to them. May God's grace be abundant in their lives. And I've seen it a number of times. And I thank God for that. But God does give this exception if a couple, if the innocent individual, as I understand this scripture, wants to exercise that option to put the other away for adultery, they may remarry. Porneia is an umbrella term. It's a general term. It means illicit, unlawful sexual relations. It could be with another person. It could be with an animal. Bestiality, something gross like that. The worst thing I can even imagine, you know, of course, you know, with a child. But that's illicit sexual relations. That's porneia, the general term, except for porneia. Hebrews 13 shows it is sexual relations. It's not just an evil thought. It helps us to see that, I believe. Hebrews 13, in verse 4, the writer says, let marriage be held in honor. Let it be valued. Let it be esteemed among all. And the bed, that is the marriage bed, and the Greek word is koite. We get our English word coitus. The marriage bed, undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So yes, both fornication and adultery involve bedding, coitus, actual sexual relations. It's not simply an immoral thought that someone will have. Though that is also sinful, and one leads to the other, fornication and adultery are actual bedding. I think Hebrews 13:4 helps to establish that. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, you've got the seventh commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. And then you have the tenth commandment that says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not have strong desire for your neighbor's wife. You have two different commandments given there. One is bedding, actual bedding with another, and the other is evil thoughts. Both are sinful. One leads to the other. But you have two different things entirely here. And Matthew 19 in verse 9 is talking about actual bedding with another. Romans 7, look over there with me, please. Romans 7. Romans 7 is not about the subject of marriage, but Paul uses the marriage bond to illustrate our freedom from a system of law. So he says in verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. That's God's covenant union. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, long as she's in that union. That's what's going on. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. And so marriage truly is, the Bible teaches, till death do us part. We say, I do. Make sure we will. Make sure this is the person you want to spend the rest of your life with. The marriage bond is a covenant union. You're joined by God in covenant union. Whatsoever God joins together, let no man separate. The only exception to that is sexual immorality. Death, we see from Romans 7, also frees one from the bond and allows them to remarry if they so choose. I'd like to conclude our lesson this morning with this exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Let's look over there and we'll conclude our study this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If there was ever a mission statement for marriage, this is it. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit teaches us that should be our primary mission in life, including marriage. Using this marriage to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, what does that say, among other things? Well, it says this. If I'm in the process of perfecting, I recognize I'm flawed. I'm defective. I'm not perfect. Far from it. I'm in constant need of improvement. Both when I enter into this union and as long as I'm in this union, I'm flawed and I need improvement. And as a flawed individual, there will never be a day in our lives when we don't need to improve. Through our sinful choices, we've become selfish. This selfish nature will show up in many areas, especially marriage. You want to learn how selfish you are? Get married. And you'll learn how selfish you truly are. Nothing will confront your selfishness, your immaturity, and your desire for control more than marriage. But then again, what greater purpose does God have for us in this relationship than for you and I to use marriage to draw closer to him? I think that's what Ephesians 5 is about. Use it to draw closer to him. Perfect holiness in the fear of God, in that marriage. Use it to help us see ourselves as we really are. And your spouse will certainly let you know. Confronting your weaknesses, urging you to repent. Draw closer to God when you confront one another with the weaknesses that you have. Nobody knows you better than that husband or wife. Use it to perfect holiness and the fear of God so that someday you can both be in heaven. I believe that's what God had in mind. Why is marriage so difficult at times? Marriage is difficult because it's comprised of two sinful, selfish people. Unless both of you are committed, listen to me here, unless both of you are committed to embracing a higher and holier motivation in marriage, your problems are only going to escalate. But if you have a higher motivation than marriage itself, 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, if that's your primary goal, then we'll see marriage. Ephesians 5, as God intended it to be. Another way to draw closer to him. That's what he had in mind for marriage. God doesn't teach us to love our spouse because they love us. They may or may not. God doesn't teach us to love them because they're holy. They may or may not be holy. God doesn't teach us to love them because they make us happy. Again, they may or may not make you happy. God doesn't teach you to love your spouse because they agree with you. They definitely will not agree with you on everything. God teaches us to love our companion because we love him. Because we love God. First. And we want to please him more than anything. Before anyone else. Even when our companion is unlovable. We still love God. This is all part of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If our primary motivation in marriage is built upon that foundation, then it will be a spiritual house that will withstand all the stormy trials and problems that Satan may hurl against you. Listen to me, brethren. Our marriages should be a living testimony to this world. Above all other marriages in this world, the Christian's marriage should be a living testimony of the transforming power of God and how each are using and helping the other to draw closer to God. A living testimony of God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's reconciliation with us. So what do people learn about God looking at your marriage? Hopefully they see God's love, God's forgiveness, God's reconciliation. Your relationship with God is going to outlast that marriage. And so use the marriage to draw closer to God. That marriage with Jesus should be our priority. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God in your marriage. Is that what we're doing? Let's start doing that today, if not. That's why God created marriage. Thank you for studying with me this morning. Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll continue our studies on marriage. Our brother has a song for us. Brother Brian, you ready to lead that song? Let's all stand and sing the song he selected.